and then you can do whatever you like, I guess, for a couple of weeks. But don't tell me about it. Oh, don't do anything I wouldn't do. Well, that leaves a lot of, you know, room. All right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here, dealing with, we're wrapping up verse 27. Behold, I have discovered this, said the preacher, investigating item by item to find, to arrive at an explanation. So 24 is where we stop there. The Hebrew term keshbon is derived from the verb that focuses on the formation of new ideas. Again, Solomon's looking for something he hasn't found yet, something that no one in mankind has been able to offer, and that is an explanation to life. 25, it denotes the result of the thought processes, the new idea, device, explanation, or breakthrough that provides the ultimate explanation of life. And in fact, in this context, I wouldn't have any real problem with translating this as breakthrough, because that's kind of what he's looking for, is a breakthrough in his thinking that goes beyond what human beings have been able to figure out to this point. And by the time he lived, circa 970 to 930 AD, somewhere in that vicinity, 4,000 years of human history had transpired, or 3,000 at any rate. And so he'd seen half of human history. I mean, he lived at about the middle point of human history. And by then, man had pretty much done everything man was going to do, as he has pointed out. So 26, in verse 28, he acknowledges that for all his time, concentration, energy, and detailed examination, and whatever insights he had obtained along the way, he still had not found any absolute resolution. In 27, the relative particle asher, which, that is at the beginning of verse 28, refers to the previous term explanation. Which explanation? I sought, but did not find. 28, the verbs I was seeking but had not found are to be understood in the historical sense. This is the voice of the younger Solomon admitting his failure to come to a satisfying conclusion about life. And so, in a sense, I understand why, you know, the interpreters, when they approach his book, they think they're hearing a number of different voices, but they're hearing Solomon at a number of different times in his life, which, in a sense, are different voices, but they are the voice of the same man. He sets out on his quest. That's one point you hear him speaking in here. He's on his quest. He talks to you about while he was on his quest, what he did. Then he talks to you. You hear the voice of the guy who's completed the quest and realizes there's no final answer to it all. And then, even later on, you hear the voice of the author as he's writing in the present moment. But much of the book here is historical, and obviously this demonstrates that, once again, not that this is a huge failure on Solomon's part. I mean, to come to a complete resolution is a failure. But we see that God exposes here that even among people considered to be his greatest people, they had these glaring flaws. They had these huge problems. They had these areas of their life that if Solomon's planted into a church today, I mean, he'd probably be rejected so fast and kicked out so quick that people would say, well, you know, he's not even positive. Well, the thing is, the Bible doesn't attempt to hide this about even its greatest characters, assuming Solomon is the most wise man, the richest man, and all that ever lived. He still had his own limitations that he had to deal with. And the Bible makes no secret of that. Solomon got frustrated. He got depressed. We've seen all that in this book so far. And this is very much, to me, characteristic of the lives of believers. We go through our ups and downs. We get depressed. We get frustrated. We're happy sometimes. We're doing this or that. We have this little thing, agenda we'd like to pursue. Whether it's good or bad, I won't even comment. But we have things that we want to do. And so the reality is to try to orient to life as it is. There's a real dichotomy in life, and that is that, one, you live life. You make choices, you have volition, you're alive, you determine in some ways the course of your life. And in other ways, we don't determine the course of our life at all. We're born into history, God didn't consult us. We were given names about which we weren't asked. We grew up wherever our parents raised us. We had absolutely no say-so. I mean, it wasn't like my family was a democracy. What do you kids think we ought to do? No family is, no normal family. And very many things in life, and then even as you get to be an adult, because you go through life, you know, as you grow up, I don't know about you, but I can remember being young and thinking, I can't wait to go to school. You know, after a few years, I was thinking, God, that was dumb. Why did I want to do that? I didn't want to go to school any longer. School's work. And so I couldn't wait to go to school. Then I couldn't wait to get older. Then I couldn't wait to be a teen. Just couldn't wait to be a teenager. Wait till I'm a teenager. What magical thing happened to Ron when he became a teenager? Nothing. And so we have these views of life. I'll be thrilled when I get my driver's license. I can't wait till I'm 18. Then I can drink. I can't wait till I'm 21. Then I can vote. And I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait. And then you get older and older and older, and you look back and you just think, well, what was the big deal? And so much of life comes at you, and you don't have any control over it. You don't have any control of what people are doing. And you'll drive yourself crazy trying to control people. That is something you may as well give up on. So much of it, even as you approach life, is out of your hands. You just have to orient to it. And that's the bigger challenge, I think, here, is that Solomon has the same problems you and I face. There's life, there's aspects to life he doesn't understand, there's aspects to life he doesn't like. There's things about life he can't tell you. And yet he's stuck in the middle of it, we might say. And again, it kind of depends, you know, some of this to me is contingent upon your attitude. Okay, if you view God as good and benevolent and kind, and he's giving you the best life, put you in the best niche for you, and good, bad, or otherwise, and you are just simply a product of all your mistakes and all your failures and all your successes, all your good choices, all your bad choices, you are who you are. And at a fundamental level, you know, I don't know, as you get older, you recognize you're still the same person you always were. But yet, so many things change. And so how are you going to explain life to somebody? How are you going to get them to understand every detail about it? Well, you can't. And Solomon couldn't. And I think this book also has another big message. Rather than running around trying to figure everything out, control everything, do these experiments on life and this and that, there's a much more relaxed way to approach life that doesn't require very much energy. And as you look at it, as you get older, as you think about it, or at least I have, you know, the Christian life's pretty darn simple. This isn't hard. Jesus didn't say accidentally, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You get with sound doctrine, you orient to God's plan as you understand it, continue to pursue the truth and apply it, and you'll find life works out pretty well for you. My experience has been that while there's difficulty in life, and some of the difficulty, unfortunately, I make for myself by my own bad decisions, that generally speaking, I have found a pursuit of doctrine and orientation to it generally produces happiness and contentment, and I don't find myself thinking, oh, I need this to be happy, or I want that to be happy, or I'd be better off if I was here or there or doing this or that. To be real honest with you, other than I know from a human perspective that the body gets tired and you get run down and burned out, I'm happy to teach, you know, basically all year long. But I know I need a break. I know I can tell, you know, my motivation wanes and, you know, it's a challenge to get into the study and all that. So I take a break. Okay, well, that's just a normal part of human experience. Everybody needs a break. You need to recharge your battery sometimes. But other than that, my niche is satisfying. I don't have any real reason to change it or want to change it. But some people think if they change their niche, it's going to make them happy. Rather than accept the niche that God has provided, they're going to manipulate it and control it and twist it into what they want. And I'm telling that kind of person, you're never going to be happy. You will never, ever be happy with that approach to life. That approach to life doesn't bring happiness. It's a lot. At first, it's a lot more work. It's a lot of work trying to control things, isn't it? That's why, you know, when I first moved down here, I thought I'm going to be the greatest host ever. I'm going to, you know, when people come here, I'm going to have everything lined out for them. I'm going to, you know. I'll do whatever needs to be done. I'll run to Tampa. God help me. You know how many times I've made that trip? And, you know, I'll pick them up. I'll take them back. You know, you can stay with us. You can stay here or there. We'll find your places. You know, we'll stay out on the beach, whatever. I'll take you to whatever restaurants. I'll tell you all the good places. You know, after about 2 years of this, I was literally ready to just shoot myself in the head when I heard somebody was coming. Because I thought to myself, number one, oh, this is a lot of work. I mean, there's nothing wrong with applying hospitality. Don't get me wrong. I'm not demeaning that. But have you ever tried to get, well, five people headed in the same direction that are on vacation? Try doing it if you've got 15 or 20 of them. It's a nightmare. It is absolutely a nightmare. And when I finally got past all that and gave all that up, I thought, well, this is just much more relaxing. People are going to do what they're going to do. And I'm going to live my life while they're here on vacation. That's fine. You know, if I ever do get a bumper sticker, it is going to be, we aren't all here on vacation. We aren't all retired, and we aren't all on vacation. Some of us have places to go and people to kill. But, you know. But then I realized, well, okay, well, why am I trying to control all this? What's the point of all this? And this isn't making me happy, and this doesn't work out. And then I'd get frustrated, you know, everybody be ready by 7. Well, some people, as you probably have met people in life like this, if you want them somewhere at 7, you better tell them 6:30. Because they don't work apparently on the same clock that they work on out of Boulder, Colorado, you know, at the atomic clock site. They work on a different clock. And then when they're on vacation, they really work on a different clock. So I realized, well, okay, pursuing all this, trying to manipulate it, trying to control it, this doesn't bring happiness, even in a superficial sense. So guess what? No matter how you could do all this stuff, it won't. Ultimately, at a certain level, life is satisfying simply by orienting to it, rather than by trying to change it. Accept it for what it is. And that's you'll get a lot less wear and tear on you, that's for sure. And you don't have to go through these gyrations like the Pharisees went through. Oh, I'm pleasing God, but they were doing all these things, you know, to please God. And Jesus said, you know, you're into the minutia, but you don't get the big picture. And so, again, the idea here is, look, I wanted an explanation, but I haven't found it. And the older Solomon admits his failures as the younger Solomon. Doesn't hide them, just says, okay, I did it. Here's what I did. So 29, during the course of his examination of life, which would have included the various aspects of life about which he has written, as well as the people he encountered, Solomon did find some things to be true. 30, the first thing he records is found in verse 28, a verse that has created a great deal of anxiety among modern interpreters and has resulted in some very creative interpretations. Balzer wrongly postulates that the translation 1,000 does not mean a literal 1,000, but instead refers to a military unit, so Koheleth is just saying that he had seen only men and no women in the army. Well, that's so dumb, I can't even hardly want to comment on it. And yet, these guys are viewed as great interpreters of the scripture. B. Murphy suggests, however, that the author is quoting a common opinion or proverb, with which Koheleth disagrees. However, his assertion lacks any textual evidence that he is quoting a proverb or that Koheleth disagreed with it. I mean, proverbs tend to have sort of a short, pithy statement of fact. They don't tend to be, what I am seeking I have not found. Well, that's not a, what does that tell you? It's not a proverb. It doesn't even sound like a proverb. A proverb is, you know, like a good name is better than a good ointment. That's more of a proverbial expression, obviously, because it makes some comparisons and all that. Well, see, a rather common fundamentalist interpretation of this verse seeks to identify the one man as Jesus Christ. This is, another, again, allegory, not interpreting the scripture literally. The allegorical approach is wrong. And the woman as the evil and beguiling Babylonish world system, depicted as a harlot. Well, that's all fine and good, but is that really what Solomon's getting at? No. It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking in an allegorical sense here. He's talking about the realities of his discoveries in life. He's not allegorizing. Well, D, fanciful exegesis and interpretations aside, it seems best to understand the verse in a literal sense. So 31, the remark about finding one man in a thousand and no women may not seem complimentary toward mankind in general, and certainly does not appear to be complimentary of women in particular. 32, however, one should not make some moral distinction here. Koheleth is using parallelism to reinforce his point that all mankind has its problems. He's not saying, as some have tried to say here, the more I looked at this, the more I thought about it, he's not saying men good, women bad. That's not his approach. What he is saying is that no one is essentially good, that men are no better off than women. And certainly to me, he's not focusing on just, quote, the bad class of women, like that horsey, manipulative, controlling woman of the previous verse. I think he's talking about men and women in general now. Now he's broadened his scope. Okay, I saw this kind of woman, sure. But now he's looking at a much bigger picture. He's not focusing on just one woman or type of woman. So 33, he is not trying to say that women are morally worse than men, although he has already stated that a particular class of woman is. So, okay, I acknowledge that. There's a particular kind of woman, frankly, as a man, you're just better off staying away from. You don't want to be around. She is bad news. There are a number of females like that. The adulterous woman, obviously, the prostitute, the criminal type female. And females get involved in crime. And the horsey, manipulative, controlling female. Okay, well, those are women I would counsel you, and wisdom would counsel you to avoid in life. So he employs what is commonly called climactic parallelism, in which successive lines build to a climax or summary. So when he says, I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these, he's building up to the fact that all mankind is messed up, not men or women specifically, the whole group of them. So 34, in that case, men may think they are superior to women. But Koheleth indicates that the moral distinction is so negligible that it doesn't matter. Even if they think they're better than women, and about the only area really where men can make a case that they're better, superior to women is physically. But still, I guarantee you, there's women I wouldn't mess with. I might be able to whoop most of you here. But, you know, there's some of you I'd be afraid to try. I'll be honest. And any wise man would recognize that. I mean, if you ever watch wrestling, do you want to mess with China? I don't. She get ugly all over me. Well, you know, the point is, men aren't even always superior to women physically. That's what I'm getting at. But they may be, generally speaking, of course. That's why, I'm not in favor of women. Women can't really compete with, you know, male athletes in their prime. I understand that. But as far as morally, no, women are no worse off than men, really. And that's kind of what Solomon's getting at here, or specifically what he's getting at. So 35, the first question that the interpreter must consider is the matter of what it was that Solomon was looking for in humanity that he did not find. 36, while the answer is not explicitly stated, the context of verse 29 would suggest that he was looking for upright people, based on the moral quality of the adjective yasher. So he says that God made men upright. But apparently now mankind is in a position where only one in a thousand men's upright and no women that he could find. But again, given his environment, I'd say the sample was tainted, would be my read on it. He surrounded himself with women that are not of high moral quality, probably. They may be moral at some level, but they're not believers in many cases, and they're pagan idol worshippers in many cases. And the fact is, while people don't like to admit it, there is a distinct correlation between religion and morality. And you'll hear people make these statements, and they make them so many times they become ingrained in the American consciousness as being true. We're at war. No, we're not. But if you say it often enough, people will believe we are. And so you hear it. People are, we are defending America. Have we been attacked? Did I miss something? The only time we were possibly attacked was on 9/11. And there are so many questions still about that are unbelievable. But the answers we do have, they weren't Iraqis. They were Saudis the last time I checked. And so, did our government have previous knowledge of this? All I know is that when I was watching Bush at Booker, he didn't seem to be that upset. The country is under attack. Well, they might go after the president. No, he didn't seem that worried. He just took his time and walked out. I didn't want to upset anybody. Well, we're watching the towers blowing up. Thanks for not upsetting us. Thank you for remaining calm. While I'm watching on TV, planes flying into these buildings. So, again, there's a lot of questions to be had out here about what's really going on in the world in the first place. So as he looks for uprightness, he doesn't find it in mankind. That's his whole point. So he's looking, I think, again, for somebody who's upright, somebody who has integrity. These women? Well, yeah, but look at the kind of women he surrounded himself with. And again, also, I intend to reinforce in this, this is just one man's opinion in his environment. And that has to be factored into the understanding of this, I think. So 37, the term thousand should be understood as a round number to indicate the paucity of people that possess the qualities that Koheleth sought. Like Job 33:23, I don't think he's saying I went out and I counted exactly 1,000 people. In this case, I would take 1,000 as kind of a round number. To explain that he's making a distinction here. But the distinction essentially says that women are men are no better off than women to speak of. Job 33:23, if there is an angel as a mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him. So, but again, I think 1 out of 1,000 is, you know, again, kind of a round number. You know, we would probably say 1 in a million. But that's a more common expression for us. So 38, in this verse, the terms man and woman are to be understood as representing a distinction between the sexes. He will use the generic ha-adam, the man, to refer to mankind in general in the verse that follows. So 39, verse 29 brings his thoughts to a climax, as he makes the single point to which he has been building. 40, this is evidenced by the use of the inseparable preposition lamed and the noun bad, which expresses the idea of something that is by itself, something that is considered singular. 41, Solomon did, or Koheleth did observe one thing, which he considered to be the most significant of all the things he observed. One thing really stood out to him. And in that regard, verse 26 is kind of designed now to fade and pale into the background. That wasn't the big thing he found. Where some men might want to focus on this, that's not the big point he's making here, is that there's a particular category of bad woman. He's building towards the point that he's making. And he uses that simply, again, as a springboard. So 42, his conclusion is expressed emphatically. His search for the ultimate answer to life had caused him to observe that there was something fundamentally wrong with the human race. 43, one is to understand the usage of the noun Adam here, man, as not referring to men as opposed to women. It refers to both sexes when he gets into verse 29. Verse 28, he's talking about men and women differently. Verse 29, he says, God made men upright. Now he's talking about the whole of us, humanity. All of us were formed upright. 44, this is documented by the use of the third person plural pronoun, which is designed to add further emphasis to the third person plural form of the verb, they themselves sought out. The person is wrapped up in the Hebrew stem of the verb. As you parse it, it gives you a person, a tense, and a number. So, in that case, bakash there, the verb, is a PL perfect, but it's a third person plural. The PL tends to be the stem that's intensive. So when you know, that's why they'll say sought out as opposed to just look for. We have an idea of I'm looking for something, and then you have the idea that it's more intense. You're really looking for something. You know, maybe you're frantic because you can't find it. That's much more intense than, you know, oh, I lost a dollar and I'd like to find it. You lose your credit cards or your car keys, you're a little more intense about it than you are looking for a quarter, say. So again, they themselves sought out. This is designed, again, talking about mankind as a they. 45, his assertion, which must come from his understanding of and faith in the Genesis narrative, is that God created man in a state of moral virtue, as seen in Genesis 1:21. And again, you get into the fundamental understanding of God and his essence, and this would solve a lot of the problems with the interpretation of Genesis, is if people simply understood God in the first place. I heard somebody the other day saying, oh, people believe God made the world in 7 days. Not if they know the Bible, they don't. If they understood the Bible, God spoke it all into existence just like that. 7 days is a restoration, and by the way, it only works six. They don't even typically get that right. He didn't create it in 7 days. He spoke it into existence in a moment. It got trashed at the fall of Satan, came under judgment by association, and God restored it for its new inhabitants, mankind. And that's where the Genesis narrative essentially starts, with his original creation. Essentially, it's there, if you read it and study it and understand it, that there is a gap. The earth became, again, if you understand that Hayah doesn't mean to be something, it means to become something. And the earth became formless and void. How did it become? Why did it become? Those questions aren't answered in Genesis. That requires further study of God's word to ascertain all that. Well, if they understood God, God couldn't create a formless, messy mess of the world. And that's how some people see it. Well, God created the building blocks, this sort of primordial ooze, out of which something crawled. And this thing crawled out. It was amphibious at first. We don't know where it came from either. And it crawled out and it became a toad, and then eventually it became a man. Well, there's a lot. There's not one missing link. There's about a million of them. Where's the link between the toad and the chicken? How did it get to be a chicken? I'd like to know that. Chickens aren't like frogs. Although you can eat both their legs, I hear. Tastes like chicken. Chickens aren't like frogs. There's a million missing links. Where's the missing link between the chicken and the muskox? Those are kind of different, don't you think? Where's the missing link between the chihuahua and the elephant? I mean, where's the missing link? Why is the giraffe the way it is? They're just weird. You don't hardly see any other animals with necks like that except ostriches. Where's the missing link between the ostrich and the giraffe? They're kind of strange, too. And look at all this stuff, you know. So you look around out there, God can only create perfection by his very nature. And so God had to create the world perfect. And when he created man, guess what? He had to create man perfect too. When he created Satan, he had to create him perfect too. By his essence, he can do no less. And if people understood that, number one, that would eliminate one of the appeals of Satan immediately. That God's essence is such, you had to be perfect. Even I could tell him, man, I'll testify to Satan, you had to be perfect. Man had to be perfect. The world had to be perfect. Either that or God's not perfect. Now, which is it? And I hold to God is perfect. But again, we have preconceived notions. Everybody starts things with suppositions. Everything in life begins with a supposition. Your first supposition is, I'm here. You think you exist. Maybe you're just a hologram. We don't know. How can you prove you're here? I think, therefore I am. That's one person's answer to the existential question. How do you know you're here? How do you know you're real? Well, if you want to know if you're real, come here and I'll pinch you. And let's see. And, you know, then you'll know. Well, man, if you understand God and his nature, man had to be perfect. The world had to be perfect. Satan had to be perfect. So here again, mankind is created upright. 46, this is in sharp, oh, I didn't read the verse, but God saw all that he had made. And behold, it was very good. No, it was a steaming pile of mess. Well, wait a minute, this makes God an idiot. If he looks at a big mess, mankind's a moral failure already, and then he pronounces it very good. This makes God an idiot on top of everything else. Well, again, an understanding of God would protect people from this, but they don't tend to pursue God's word. They don't get the details, so that's it. Well, 46, this is in sharp contrast to the pagan explanations of the creation of humanity and the human condition. A, the Babylonian theodicy clearly credits the gods with the wickedness of man. With lies and not truth, they endowed them forever. Line 280. B, the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth, attributes the creation of man to Marduk, who states, blood will I form and cause bone to be, then I will set up a savage. Man will be his name. Yes, I will create savage man. Well, that doesn't sound good. That sounds like the human race is in trouble to start with. Not that they were created perfect. Well, this is the exact opposite of what Solomon says. Solomon says they were created upright. They were morally straight. Didn't last, but they were. 47, his assertion is that God created man in a state of moral rectitude, but that humanity has corrupted the original creation. 48, there is little doubt that Solomon is referring to the original creation of man, Koheleth rather, as he recorded in the first two chapters of the Genesis record, where God says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let's give him authority. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. And God created man in his image. Again, by definition, if God is not morally upright, then man can't be. But if God is, and our contention is that God is righteous, that man was created in a state of righteousness as well. And yet, that's not the condition in which we find him today. How are we to account for this? The Genesis record is the only explanation. But again, this gets into your fundamental worldview, your view of God. Do you believe God to be perfect? Do you believe him to be the creator of all that is? Do you believe him to be righteous? If he is, then the Genesis record all makes perfect sense. If he's not, well, then this is a big lie. That there would be no question if man was really evil to start with. Well, 49, his language about the moral nature of mankind in original creation is seen in the adjective yasher, which is derived from the verb that means to be straight or direct. 50, when the verb is used of physical things like roads, it means direct, level, and free from obstacles. The adjective here denotes that which is right or upright and emphasizes moral compliance with the righteous standards of God. Exodus 15, 26. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right. There's our word. Yasher, what is straight, what is correct, what is morally right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Also Deuteronomy 6:18. And so man is challenged to live in a state of uprightness, yet he doesn't. But the problem is with man, it's not with the standards. So therefore, what we've done is we've dumbed humanity down, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. People lower the standards to where no one is expected to be upright anymore. Hey, everybody cheats according to House, everybody lies, fundamental rule of life, everybody lies. Well, okay, guess what? That doesn't make it right, even if it's true. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And here he links what is good with what is morally right, that this is pleasing to God, that it may be well with you, and you may go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give you. And Judges 17:6. In those days. Now here we have a situation where anarchy is the norm. Anarchy is the norm in a country. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, how do you think that went? The period of the judges, by the way, if you want to read it, is not one of the high points of Israel's history. Anarchy doesn't work at a political level, and it sure doesn't work at a spiritual level. And people just simply do what they deem to be right to the exclusion of all else. that there are no firm moral standards. There are, in this case, no firm moral laws or governmental laws controlling society. Well, people might think they want that, but if they ever lived in that environment, they would find out it was not at all pleasant. And so this is a great argument, again, for the necessity of human government. And we're going to get another dose of that in the next chapter. And for authority, and for why we have authority structures. Other than that, you have idolatry, and you have anarchy. People worship what they worship. They worship gods of their own mind. They make them up. But it's right in their sight, so hey, who are you to argue? Hey, if a person wants to do this, who are we to argue with them? Well, 51, Solomon makes it explicit here that the problems he has encountered in his search for a resolution to life and human experience, as well as the folly he has observed in the human race, is not to be attributed to God. That is a very important point in all of this. Maybe overlooked by a lot of interpreters, but to me, this is a very strong statement that whatever the human condition, whatever the problems men have, you can't lay it at God's feet. He doesn't lay it at God's feet. He said God's not the author of this. God created men upright. But they looked for other explanations. And we see this again played out. This is recorded, say, in Romans 1 there, where even when man knew God, i.e. knew God existed, he did not give thanks and he didn't acknowledge God existed. He went out and sought some other explanation for everything. And this is why the Gentile races were darkened in their sight and why they ended up engaging in these depraved practices like homosexuality, lesbianism, murder, adultery, all these other things. Essentially, the Gentile nations are condemned by Romans 1 and by any good Jew would have condemned the Gentiles because of their moral depravity. Where did their moral depravity come from? You trace it all the way back, and there was a religious component, a rejection of God that preceded everything. And so they reject God at a fundamental level in their thinking. Then what happens? Their thinking begins to deteriorate. That is the challenge of holding fast to what you have in the last days, because if you don't, you're about three steps from crazy. And it doesn't take very long. And it's not, again, very far out there to the insane asylum spiritually. And people do all kinds of things, but to me, again, one of the things we're going to see, doctrine's the only thing that keeps us safe from ourselves. Left to our own devices, how do you think you would turn out? Well, it wouldn't be pretty for any of us. And even as much of the constraints we have with doctrine, yeah, I mean, you probably still don't want to get up and acknowledge all your sins and failures, do you? And, you know, we're relatively speaking the normal ones. Oh, that's not good. That's not good. I'm going home and kill myself. I mean, you know, seriously, you look at the human race, though, and that's the thing. Without doctrine, you're about one step from nuts. I don't want it. I've seen the evil insanity out there. I don't want any part of it. So 52, rather, it is to be attributed to the fact that man does not align himself with what's right. Instead, he seeks out other avenues and explanations for his experience. Some have said that Satan would have had to been the original evolutionist, that this idea of evolution, no doubt, originated with him as a part of his darkness for the explanation. You have to be able to explain your existence. I mean, if you're there and you're real, you know you're there and real. I mean, you know you're real, right, everybody? If you're real, do something weird. No, don't do anything weird. But if you're real, you know it. So you have to kind of explain, well, where did I come from? There was a point at which I didn't exist. I didn't always exist. I mean, I don't remember being born. But, you know, and I don't remember, you know, some people say, oh, I remember, you know, a bunch of things that happened in the first year. I don't remember much before I was four or five. But I was aware that I existed then. I'm aware that I exist now. But I'm from what they tell me, I didn't exist before 1954. That I just didn't exist. So I must have come into existence somehow. How did I come to exist? Well, Satan has to explain that too. How did you come to exist? Well, God created me, but he created me evil. Well, that's some explanation. Well, then God's not perfect. No, that explanation doesn't wash. Well, mankind's here, but how's he going to explain his existence? How's he going to explain his life and all that it's all about? He can't. Not apart from God and doctrine, he can't. This is where all the explanations lie. And I think that's why Solomon wraps all this up with, whatever the explanations are, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the only way you're going to find him. That's the only way you're going to get resolution to this. So 53, although God created humanity without moral blemish, men and women both have sought out many devices. 54, the term translated devices is the Hebrew plural noun kishabon, which is related to the noun keshbon, which was used in verses 26 and 27. 55, it is used only one other time in the Old Testament, and in that context refers to devices or inventions that were designed for warfare. We saw that in the 2 Chronicles 26 passage. So 56, there is a related term that describes the antediluvian race, which was characterized by people. Antediluvian, of course, means the pre-flood existence, up to the time of Noah, which was characterized by people that were continually involved in the formation, education, consummation, and dissemination of evil. Jesse Jackson point there. Jesse has a particular way of speaking, doesn't he? Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw, a function of omniscience here, God's not surprised, of course he knew, that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their heart, that's a related term, intent right there, was only evil continually. So factor in the angelic infiltration, and you have this race of sterile supermen. Who are the great heroes, the men of old, the renowned, history has, and the myths, like Hercules would have been one of these. A son of the gods, who had these enormous powers. They were bigger in life, they were greater in life than men. And yet in this case, I don't know if they were celibate, but they couldn't procreate, because when you cross genetic boundaries, the offspring is always sterile. So this was designed, this was an attack of Satan to obliterate, to eliminate true humanity. Therefore, overturning the promise of the seed of the woman. This was his one major attack on this. But factor all that in, the angelic infiltration, with the nature of mankind itself. And what are we told? What do the prophecies say? Just as in the days of Noah. And guess what? Humanity is spiraling downward into evil at newer and greater rates. And if people, no one to speak of, I mean, outside of what churches even do it, promote righteousness or normal standards anymore. I mean, now, literally, I mean, it's a zoo and the asylum, the inmates have taken over. And it's just one form of craziness out there after another. It's infiltrated the religious spectrum. There's all kinds of religious craziness. And obviously it's infiltrated the political spectrum, and it's everything's crazy, essentially. Why? Because mankind's busy thinking up ways to do stuff, but it's not how to please God, not how to serve God. It's about how to increase their work of evil. So 57, the term is clearly to be understood in a negative moral sense, since it is contrasted with the term upright. The intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil. Evil would be opposite of upright, that which is right or straight or correct. Evil is that which is not right, not straight, not correct. And 58, this is reflected in the many translations of this text. Back in Ecclesiastes, the Septuagint has translated this many arguments. The Latin version, the Vulgate, the term we've translated devices here, have translated infinite questionings. And there are those who are constantly learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. While I may still have questions, I know what the truth is. I know there's a fundamental form of truth that's found in doctrine. And I'm comfortable with that. The New English Translation, they've translated many evil schemes. The Jewish Publication Society, their version, the Tanakh, translated too much reasoning. And guess what? If man's trying to explain man's existence apart from God, man is by definition hamstrung and cannot come to a proper conclusion. Because they've left out the presupposition they need, and that is that God exists and that God created man. And not only that, but God created man upright. That God created man morally clean. Man is the problem of his problems, the source of his problems, not God. And 59, in the end, God is not to blame for humanity's problems. Human beings simply seek out devices of their own invention, which ultimately do not work in their own best interest or solve their problems on a long-term basis. And the reality is, of course, that people engage in all kinds of things. They rationalize all sorts of activity, and they have to convince themselves that it's okay. So great damage is done to the conscience. And again, the conscience is designed to be sensitive, should be sensitive to what goes on. When you find your conscience bothering you, my advice, do something about it. Do something about it quickly. Or other than that, you can continue to spiral out of control, to rationalize, to come up with intriguing explanations of why things are the way they are, rather than, oh, wait a minute, I'm under discipline and judgment because I did thus and such. Fill in the blank, whatever brought your discipline on yourself. And so the reality is that the problem, as he says here, does, and this is a real fundamental, profound thing in Ecclesiastes, he doesn't bring out his profound points first. He essentially leads you through life is futile and it's going to end in death. And the reality is, I almost hate to quote him, but I saw a deal yesterday on House. And he said, and this was good, I thought. He said, you know, if you can get people focused on death, it helps them to put life in perspective. And I thought, that almost sounds like Solomon. Why all this focus on death? Because it forces you to deal with the worst case scenario. I'm going to die. But I don't think Solomon was the kind of guy that wanted people running around consumed with thoughts of death. He would have been a goth guy or something then. You know, Poems of Death by Solomon. You know, I don't think that's what he wanted. I think he wanted people to live. I think he views life as a good thing. Now, reading the book, you may not think that. You may think, well, he doesn't sound very upbeat. This wasn't a fun Bible class. Death and dying, well, I don't want to hear that. But again, because of the younger audience, he wants to get them focused on what's really important. If you understand your destiny, you may be able to figure out what to do along the way there. But you better understand where you're headed. And where you're headed is the grave. And beyond that, who can comment intelligently, Solomon might say. I think Solomon had his faith. He knew people died and went to heaven. He acknowledges that later on. But here is what I would consider to be one of his most profound points tucked away in the middle of the book, and that is that the problem in man doesn't lie with God, it lies with man. That man's condition, much as man might complain about it, much as man might resent it, isn't really God's fault. And that, to me, is a pretty profound point to put in the middle here, that this isn't, look, all this is, this may be messed up, people. And Solomon would probably be the first one to tell you, it is messed up. It is very messed up. But it isn't God's fault it's messed up. Man has messed it up, not God. And so, the question becomes, can man work his way out of it? And the answer is no, he can't. He's messed up. If man, given more time, what's man going to continue to do? He's going to continue to mess it up more. So if man had forever on this planet, let's say, theoretically, let's say God didn't have a time frame for his plan. Let's say there wasn't 6,000 years of human history, and then the millennium, and then the eternal state. Let's say human beings could live here for ages after ages after ages. Would man ever solve his fundamental problems? And the answer is no, never would. Because man is corrupt in the first place. His nature has been corrupted. And the answer isn't to be found in men. They sought out many devices. Well, where is the answer to be found? Solomon, again, doesn't necessarily stop and address this. Tell him. The answer is to be found in God. He just will now move on to another subject as though, okay, now let's talk about this. And his subject next time, which we'll start in chapter 8, is going to be how one ought to conduct himself in the halls of power, which is an intriguing series of verses. So we'll stop there and be ready to start. I want to dive in fresh on chapter 8 on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. No.